Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And on earth, things are not yet like it is in heaven. You promise the day is coming when you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, which tells us some tears are meant to persist in this life, and we groan in this world while we wait for the redemption of our bodies, as we wait for your glorious coming. And in light of what Christ has done, we can sing, "It is well with my soul." And Lord Jesus, you have the words of life, and we ask, as we look at your word, that your word would bring life. For those who are saved, for those whom it is well with their soul, that we would rejoice afresh in the gospel of your Son. And for those who do not know the hope of salvation, that your light would shine forth even this morning, even in the midst of grief, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would come and bring life where there is death. Help us now, Lord, we pray. Well, it's in times like this that we look for something solid to stand on. Everly's life and death cause us to ask some big questions, the kinds of questions that require something more than superficial answers. We don't have an appetite this morning for meaningless cliches. We want to find something sure that we can stand on. And for that, there's only one place where we can turn, and that is to the rock of what God has spoken in his word, in the scriptures. And so as we process Everly's life and death together, my goal is to bring us to the one who has the words of life, and to look at some of the truths that he would have us know in this particular situation. So the first foundational truth we want to consider is the fact that human life begins at conception. So in Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." So we'll come back to the sin part in a moment, but for now, just consider the second part of that verse. My mother conceived me. David is saying that was me. At the point of conception, that was me. It wasn't just tissue that became me when the heart began to beat. It wasn't an embryo that became me in the second trimester or the third or at birth. It was me right from the beginning. Life begins at conception. And to say life begins at any other point is arbitrary and grounded in something other than God's word. When Harley and Tessa discovered that they were pregnant, they didn't say, "Oh, we can't wait to see if this is a human." They were excited for Everly from the beginning. Why? Because God causes a person to come into existence at the point of conception, a person with a soul. So in that sense, God didn't give Harley and Tessa 1 hour with Everly. He gave them 9 months. Life begins at conception. A second important truth is the fact that God was aware of Everly in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you, O God, when I was being made in secret." Hidden from the world, Everly was not hidden from God. The first ultrasound provided a sneak peek at the young girl God had already been watching from the start. Third, God was not watching in a distant, uninterested sort of way. The Bible tells us that God is the one who forms us in the womb. Psalm 139 still, now in verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Everly didn't just develop while God watched. No, each strand of DNA was carefully knit together by the hand of God. Fourth, God's watchful care did not stop when Everly was born. Psalm 22, verse 9 through 10, "But you, O God, are he who took me out of the womb." God did not knit Everly together in the womb and then say, "All right, I'm hands off from here. All the best out there." No, he used the hands of medical staff to take her out of the womb. David, in this passage, he's not practicing, you know, some sort of reimagination technique. "Oh, I'm going to just reimagine my birth and, you know, help me think about this in some way." No, he's speaking truth. Yes, the doctors were there. Yes, the nurses were there. But the most important person in the room was God, working all things according to his will. Which leads us to the fifth foundational truth. God's watchful care for Everly continued to her last heartbeat. The author of life did not lose interest in the girl he had created. He did not step out of the room for a moment. God promised Harley and Tessa that he would never leave them or forsake them, and he didn't. He was right there, ensuring that everything went according to plan. Where do I get that from? Still in chapter 139, verse 16 now. "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me." So when I was growing up, my parents kept a little book. You know, my first lock of hair was taped in there. Some pictures I wish they didn't show at my wedding 20 years later. They recorded funny things I said as a toddler, and then they recorded big events that took place in my life. So parents sometimes have a book and they record events in a child's life. Something happens, and then dad goes and writes it down. God has a book as well, but the big difference is he wrote down everything before it happened. The psalmist says, "In your book were written," that's past tense, "before the foundation of the world, every one of my days was carefully and intentionally mapped out by God. Nothing happens apart from his design." And this, by the way, is the truth that frees mothers and fathers and hardworking medical staff from guilt. Could I have done something different? Of course you could have done something different. You could have always done something different. I should have never let her get on the bus that morning. I should have brought him to the hospital sooner. We're not talking about willfully doing harm. We're talking about thoughtful but anxiety-free living that God wants us to enjoy. Over and over again, the scriptures call us to fear not because God is in control. And because of that, we don't have to try to predict the future or try to obsessively control every potential outcome in life. Did I eat the right foods? Did I do this right? Did I do that right? Like the psalmist, we can say, "I will order my steps well, but my days are in your hands. I can rest there. In your book were written every one of our days." So when any of us face tragedy of any sort, God would not have us comb through every detail, replaying every moment to determine if we can move on in life guilt-free. You know, I'm going to scan every minute of the story, questioning every motive from every minute of every minute decision, and I'm going to consider myself guilty until proven innocent. I'm going to replay the tape over and over, and I'm not going to let myself off the hook till I'm convinced that I conducted myself with absolute perfection. There's no peace there. But how can I enjoy life if I can't control all the outcomes? By trusting there's a God in heaven who does. And this is what the name Yahweh means, the causer of all. Two sparrows, not one will fall to the ground apart from the Father. Hairs on your head, not one turns gray apart from him. Everly's heart stopping, not unless God says yes. And sometimes we want to answer the hard questions in life by diminishing God's power. How can God be good if he allows tragedy? Well, I think in order to maintain his goodness, I'm going to maybe diminish his power in some way. I'm going to pretend like God wasn't in control because somehow that seems easier. But if God wasn't in control, who or what was? That would be a scary thought. God is in control. Which leads us to a sixth foundational truth from Scripture. God is good. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. In the hospital room, crying, holding the one they just lost, Harley looked up and said, "But God is good." Was that some trite cliche? Not when you're holding your daughter, it's not. If it wasn't a trite saying, then what was it? It was the overflow of an utter confidence in the character of God. This is unbelievably hard, but God is good. And I heard him say it again when I called him on the phone the next day, and I heard him say it again. The question, though, is why? If God is good, why would he allow something like this to happen? There's one person not asking that question right now, and that's Everly, safe in the arms of Jesus. While we are wondering why such a bad thing has happened to her, Everly is happier than any one of us is capable of imagining. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But what about Harley and Tessa? How can they say God is good if he allows them to suffer like this? Well, when Harley and Tessa came to Christ, they did not say, "Jesus, we will trust you if nobody dies. We will call you good if you give us health, if you give us wealth, if you give us ease, if you give us nothing but worldly comfort. We will say you are good only if we have heaven now in this fallen world." Has God promised them reward without sacrifice, triumph without struggle, or glory without a cross? The God Harley and Tessa believe in has said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." As believers, we build our lives on these two rock-solid truths. One, God is in control, and two, God is good. And nowhere is God's goodness seen more clearly than in the gospel. And we're going to look at the question of infant salvation in a moment, but we want to be careful how we talk about it. Sometimes, well-meaning, people will say things like, "Infants go to heaven because they have no sin." But there's a problem with that. There's a big problem. The Bible says all of us are born in sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, so where did sin come from? Just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. When Adam sinned, all of humanity fell under condemnation. But we might say, "That's not fair. I wasn't there. It wasn't my sin." But you and I were there in Adam. And in Adam, all humanity was sent out of the garden. Did anyone ever come back in? Cut off from the presence of God. God made Adam good, but mankind chose to rebel against God and obey the serpent instead. And because of this rebellion, the man was cursed, the woman was cursed, and they were both sent out into a cursed world that now, for the first time, began to witness suffering and death. This is an inadequate illustration, but imagine you're playing in a soccer tournament and the final game is tied 0-0. First goal wins. Now imagine the captain of your team loses his sensibilities, his sense of reality, he turns in the wrong direction and scores on your own net. The whole team is affected, is it not? for better or worse, your standing is tied to your captain. And this is going to be really important when we consider that Christ is our captain. When Adam fell, mankind fell in Adam. He was our representative. His sinful nature was imparted to us. You can test this. Katie and I have tested it with three children. When a baby grows up, do you have to teach him to hit his siblings or steal the toys or not take the candy when you tell him not to? You don't have to train a child to sin. Humans sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin by choice because we're sinners by nature. That is who we are. And the Bible says there's no one who does good, no, not one. I heard of a man, a true story. He was given the opportunity to preach at a university one time, and the vast majority of his audience was unbelievers. And he was trying to think of a way, how can I get their attention? And this is how he started. So he stood up, a room full of people, they're like, oh, what's this, you know? And his opening line was, do you know what the most terrifying truth in the Bible is? And the room kind of just grew quiet, shook their head, like, oh, where's this going kind of thing. He continued, the most terrifying truth in the Bible is that God is good. There were confused looks on people's faces, and he just let it hang in the room for a minute, and then finally said, like, why is it terrifying that God is good? Because you're not. If you are part of a bad gang, you are not afraid of a corrupt judge who lets criminals off the hook. You are afraid of a good judge because you know that he's going to uphold the law that you have broken. So if God's only attribute was that he was good, then you, I, and Everly would have no hope because we're part of this sinful lump that's called humanity, sinners by nature. We would all be destined for wrath, like it says in Ephesians 2, but, now here's the second part. God is not just good. Ephesians 2 goes on to say, but God being rich in mercy. There's mercy on top of goodness. God isn't just a good judge. He also extends mercy to those who don't deserve it. But then the question becomes, how can God be merciful and good at the same time? So imagine there's a criminal guilty of horrible crimes. And the judge asks, are you guilty? Yes, I'm guilty. Are you sorry? At even the suggestion of the question, the man breaks down weeping. Yes, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Okay, I forgive you. What would you say about that kind of judge? He was merciful, yes, but he wasn't good, was he? The law demands that a price be paid when the law is broken. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, the one who pardons the guilty is an abomination to God. So the great question of Scripture is not, why do bad things happen to good people? The great question of Scripture is, how can a good God show mercy to sinners and not be an abomination to himself? God has promised hell for the breaking of his law. How can God save sinners without breaking his own word? Have you ever thought about that? How can God be merciful and good at the same time? And the answer is by performing a great act of love. No greater love is there than this, that one should lay down his life. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to do what? To stand in our place and to bear the punishment, the wrath of God that we deserved to satisfy the law's demand. God's goodness, by way of summary, God's goodness would be terrifying without his mercy, because we're not good. But he has mercy. But then his mercy would be impossible without a great act of love. Do you remember that strange story in the Old Testament? Abraham, God tells him, go up to the mountain and kill your only son. And then at the last minute, God tells him to stop. And then there, caught in the thicket, is a ram that Abraham uses to sacrifice instead. So what is a ram? Ram is a male sheep. Abraham's son was about to die, but then God provides a male lamb to be the substitute. Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." Many years later, John the Baptist is standing, and he sees Jesus coming, and this is what he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For the first time since the garden, we see a man without a sin nature, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a woman. And not only did he start, like Adam, without a sinful nature, he maintained it by obeying the law with perfection. And as that sinless man hung on the cross, he became the substitute. Abraham was never meant to kill his only son. It was a picture pointing to the God the Father, who would kill his son in your place and in mine. And as he hung on the cross, the spotless Lamb of God became full of sin. What do you mean? He didn't sin, no, but all of your sin, all of my sin was transferred to him. All those things that your conscience troubles you about, all the things you wish you could go back in the past and undo. Oh, if there was a time machine, I would have never done that. You can erase it, but you can have all of that sin transferred to the Lamb of God. Fully human, like Adam, he could stand as a new representative of mankind. And then because he was also fully God, he could bear the eternal wrath of God. Pilate was amazed. You ever notice this verse? You know, Pilate was amazed to hear that Christ had died so quickly. It can't be. I mean, we do this all the time. People don't, we know how long it takes for people to die on the cross. Go and make sure. Like, pierce his side, just make sure he's dead. Don't get me wrong, the Romans were guilty of crucifying our Lord, but the Romans were not the ones to deal the death blow. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All of we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Does that sound like you? Sounds like me. "We have all turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him," that's Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Sin, guilt, transferred to his only begotten Son. And then what? Verse 10. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was smitten by" who? Not the Romans, by God. "He was afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him," that's Christ, "was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." If God's anger and wrath was going to be satisfied, he would have to be the one to deal the death blow. But was this just the Father's plan? "All right, son, here's what I need you to do." No. Remember, Jesus is fully God. This was Jesus' plan. In John 10:18, we read, "For this reason the Father loves me," this is Jesus speaking, "because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." This was not divine child abuse. This was God in the Son willingly dying for sinners who didn't deserve it. What was Jesus' last words on the cross? "It is finished." In other words, "I am laying down my life. Father, I am bearing their sins. Pour the wrath upon me so that they don't have to experience it." And he did. Christ really died. He was really buried. And then on the third day, he really rose again. Christ exercised his authority to take up his life. Jesus rose himself up out of the grave. And this resurrection tells us two things. One, Jesus is who he claimed to be. And two, the sacrifice was sufficient. Jesus is not still dead, paying for our sins. He bore the infinite wrath of God in his infinite being and said, "It is finished." He completely satisfied the penalty. And what I just shared is one of the main reasons Harley and Tessa decided to have a full funeral this morning. They wanted everyone that God would bring to this funeral to hear the good news. For those who are in Christ, they wanted your hearts to rejoice afresh in the gospel. And for those in this room who have never been born again, what do you think? When you hear of God's goodness, does it not convict you of your own sinfulness? When you hear of his mercy and love, does it not make you want to run to Christ and believe all that he has done for you? Harley and Tessa love you so much, and they wanted you to hear this truth. To lose Everly is a massive earthly loss, but it is a temporary one. If you live and die without Christ, that too would be an earthly loss. But more than that, it would be an eternal one. Some of you are sitting here with a willingness, because of what has happened, to hear things that you would never allow me to say if we met on the street. And I would just say this. Today, if you hear God speaking to you through the gospel, don't harden your heart. Don't think, those are some interesting thoughts. I've never heard it put quite that way before. I should give this some consideration one day. If you are a sinner like me, Jesus is willing to save you. Is today not a good day to put away your unbelief and come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? He is willing to take it all away. I don't care what the sin was. There's no sin more powerful than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When he hung on the cross and said, it is finished rather, all of it. It doesn't matter. Come to Christ that you may be born again and live with hope. Now, I don't know how long you're allowed to preach at funerals, but I just shared with you the best news in the world, so I'm just gonna go ahead and assume I can go for a few more minutes here. There's a question that we need to answer before we sing the next two songs. What happens to infants when they die? This gets dealt with in different ways. Some say infants go to heaven because they're sinless. We already looked at that, that's not true. Some say infants can be saved, but if they're baptized, and I suppose too bad if it didn't happen in time. Some say infants can be saved if mom and dad are part of the new covenant. What is the problem with each of these views? Salvation is grounded in something other than the finished work of Christ on the cross. In the first case, salvation is grounded in the supposed goodness of humanity. In the second case, it's grounded in some sort of physical outward act, like getting baptized. In the third case, a child is said to be part of the covenant if mom and dad are part of it, which is a patently false view of the New Testament. I want to show you from the scriptures how we can have hope of the resurrection for Everly this morning. And I'm going to take the time to do this for three reasons. One, because we're going to sing two songs, and as we sing, I want you to have confidence that we are truly celebrating the hope of the resurrection for Everly. Secondly, Harley and Tessa are not the only ones in this room who have lost a young child. Whether miscarriage or stillbirth or otherwise, you may think, I don't know where my child is. And maybe you say, I don't know where my child is, but I trust that God will do what is right. And that's not bad, but I firmly believe that Scripture has something more for you this morning. Scripture offers to you the additional comfort of the resurrection. And third, I don't know who's all here or who may listen online, but maybe you're a nurse, a doctor, a midwife, a doula, or maybe you're simply a friend and you find yourself one day near a tragic situation involving a young life. I would love for you to have truth settled in your mind, the kind of truth that stabilizes you and enables you to offer hope to others. Number one, when we consider infant salvation, the first foundational pillar is what we just finished covering, the gospel. Salvation is made possible by the gospel. When Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me," that includes infants. The fact infants are in heaven is rooted not in their innate goodness, their baptismal status, or any other thing. It is secured by the blood of Christ on the cross. Secondly, salvation is grounded in God's grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." What are you saved by? Faith? No. Grace. And this is very important when you consider those who are incapable of exercising faith. If the Bible said, "For by faith you are saved," then Everly would have no hope, and in fact, none of us would have any hope. We were sunk to the bottom, and in our spiritual deadness, all of us unable to respond to the word of God. If someone is dead, they cannot make themselves alive. They have to be acted upon by an outside source. This is called grace. God's power doing for us what we did not deserve and what we could not do on our own. The verse goes on, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith is the result of God giving grace. God makes alive and gives us a gift. The gift is called faith. So why does faith have to be a gift? Because if faith was something that you and I had to work up, then we could boast in our faith. But what does the passage say? Faith is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God, not a result of works. Why? Why did God set it up that way? So that no one could boast. So that I would not be able to stand up here and look down my nose at anyone in this room. We are all in the same boat, all in need of a Savior. So let me see if I can quickly clarify this with an illustration. How could Lazarus rise from the dead? Well, he sat up. But was it the action of sitting up that made him alive? Or was he able to sit up because he had been made alive? In like manner, how can we be saved? Well, we have to believe. We sit up. But is it the action of believing that saves us? Or is it the fact that God made us alive that we're able to believe? Salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. A free gift that we don't deserve, and the Bible calls it grace. So when we think of infant salvation, those are the first two main pillars. Salvation is accomplished by Christ on the cross, and two, salvation is a gift of grace. The third biblical pillar is that though born in sin, God considers infants innocent. What do you mean? You just spend all this time showing us from the Bible that we're born in sin. Yes, sinners by nature, but what is equally true is that before we reach a stage, some call it accountability, God considers infants and small children innocent. I get this from Ecclesiastes, I get this from Job, and I get this from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:34, 19 verse 4, God is speaking of children who are killed and he calls them innocent. God does not use the word innocent unless he means it. Born with a sin nature, yes. Morally responsible, no. God calls them innocent. Sometimes we want to know, what's the age of accountability? How long can I hide under that? Well, if you're asking that question, you've already passed it. At what age does a child lose this innocence? Scripture doesn't give us an age, and the reason is accountability isn't about an age, but rather a condition. There are 40-year-old people with mental disabilities that are incapable of grasping some of these truths, and God has great pity towards those developmentally unable to understand things like sin, judgment, repentance, and faith. He makes a clear distinction. And this is seen quite clearly in the book of Jonah. Jonah wanted God to wipe out the whole city. It was a pagan nation, not one believer there. But what is God's response? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Why? In which there are more than 120,000 souls, God numbered every single one of them, who don't know their right hand from their left hand. God grounds his pity and his compassion on those in Nineveh that were either too young or mentally disabled to know their right hand from their left. And that's a figure of speech, right? It's a way of saying that they were unable to perceive truth. Cognitively unable to understand concepts like sin, judgment, faith, forgiveness. Equally incapable of willful rebellion. They had no deeds of unbelief. They couldn't know what faith was. And as such, God had great compassion on them. In fact, on account of those who he considered innocent, God sent a preacher and gave the whole city a chance to repent. Romans 1 tells us that the illiterate tribesmen in Indonesia somewheres who fashions an idol out of wood is without excuse. He looks at the world around him and he says, you know what? I think this here block of wood made everything that I see. He is not innocent. He has the ability to perceive the world around him and understand certain things about God. In like manner, the educated Westerner who looks at the world and says, you know, I see everything that's been not created, just everything that is, and I think it came from nothing. They are not innocent. They are suppressing the truth because they want to live without God, without account. I want to sin, and so I'm going to reject the lawgiver. But the infant does not have the ability to perceive the world and reject truth. God calls them innocent and graciously applies to them the finished work of Christ. I'm going to breeze through the last couple points here just for the sake of time. Fourth, several books of the Bible directly talk about stillborn infants being at rest with God. If you want those verses, you can come ask me later. The fifth biblical foundation for infant salvation is the fact that Jesus himself said the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. Mark 10:13. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples, they wanted him to touch them to give them a blessing. And the disciples said, no. But Jesus saw it, and he was indignant. He was offended. No, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took the children in his arms, and he blessed them, laying hands on them. If the kingdom of heaven did not truly belong to children, then Jesus' analogy would be a very poor one. In fact, it would make no sense. The point is this: we must all turn and become like children so that we too may be readily accepted into the kingdom of God, just like children are. Jesus then took the children and he blessed them. Jesus does not bless those whom he curses. Those whom Jesus blesses are blessed indeed. So you start taking all these pieces together. Salvation made possible by the gospel. Salvation is by grace. Though born in sin, God considers infants innocent. The Bible speaks of stillborn children being at rest with God. And fifth, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. You take those pieces together and you have the biblical confidence to look at Harley and Tessa and say, Everly has gone to be with the Lord. She will not return to you but you will go to her. And I'm confident, oh, what do my words count? I'm nothing. I am confident in making this claim because it's the exact same claim the author, an author of Scripture made when his infant child died. 2 Samuel 12:22, David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept. And we fasted. It's a lot easier when you're just typing this on a computer. We fasted and we wept with you. So David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Now here's the line. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him. Here you have an author of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit declaring his son was very much alive and waiting for him. While his baby was alive, David was full of uncertainty. Will he live or will he die? I don't know. And so I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray. I'm crying out to you, Lord, be gracious that the child may live. But then the child dies, and there's a noteworthy shift in David. The sadness is still there, but the uncertainty is gone. I will see him again. Harley and Tessa Everly is experiencing fullness of joy. Christ said to the thief on the cross, this very night you will be with me in paradise. No purgatory. No cold, misty waiting cell somewhere in the spiritual. This very night you will be with me in paradise. And in his presence there is fullness of joy. The moment Everly died, she went into the happy presence of her Lord and Savior. She is experiencing fullness of joy. And as she waits for her new body at the end of the age, she waits with happiness in the presence of Christ. No sorrow, no pain, no more chance of dying, unstoppable life. Harley and Tessa, we grieve with you today, but at the same time, we glory in the gospel and we celebrate the hope of the resurrection.